I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I told you as we started the study that my primary focus in looking in the book of Daniel was to glean some truth about Daniel's character. But we've entered a section of the scriptures of this book that are very predictive in their scope. And not as much, at least in this chapter, on the person of Daniel. And I think it's really important, before we get into the predictive element, for me to say a couple of words about Bible prophecy and about trying to teach Bible prophecy. First off, Bible prophecy is if you had some sort of a magic telescope. Let's imagine that, I've got one up on the roof and we have some way to get up there. And if you look at it just right and we get it set up just perfect, we can see into the future. And it's kind of a linear look, though. It's not a multi-dimensional look. It's a linear look. So it kind of, goes through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, linearly that way. And actually, with the telescope, it kind of goes over the top of things to a great extent. And when you really zero it in on a specific day, way out into the future, you're kind of glossing over lots of days in between. When we study biblical prophecy, that's really what's happening, is that God is taking us on some sort of a magic carpet ride, if you will. And that magic carpet ride allows us to look into the future, but it doesn't do so in what I'll call a comprehensive way. In other words, it's not trying to say everything that's going to happen on Monday and everything that's going to happen on Tuesday and everything that's going to happen on Wednesday. It just says, here's Friday. And when you go to study prophecy, one of the first frustrating things, if you have an analytical mind, which is what I struggled with when I first came to know the Lord, was, well, wait a minute, what happened on Monday? What happened on Tuesday? What happened on Wednesday? Why am I only getting Friday when I really wanted to see each item and each step? The other problem is that when it zeroes in on Friday, it may only be looking at what's going to happen to the people in Mission Viejo on Friday, and not to everybody in South County. And so suddenly you're going, well, yeah, that's what's happening on Friday to the people in South County, but it's just Mission Viejo. What's happening to the people in Laguna Niguel? What's going on over, in San Clemente? And if you're not careful, it becomes not only frustrating, but contentious. Because often God doesn't choose to tell us everything about Monday through Thursday, nor does he choose to tell us about San Clemente and Laguna Niguel. His indicators of the time and the place and the information he's given is for a purpose, but it's not meant to be comprehensive. So when it's not, it invites both controversy and squabbling. Well, I think on Monday this is going to happen, because obviously if this happens on Friday, that had to happen on Monday. Well, that's a pretty good conclusion, and if there are some biblical markers that give you a sense about that, okay, that's a reasonable conclusion, but you don't know it for a fact. The same way, if you get all excited about what's happening to the people of Mission Viejo, but you're really wondering, how come he didn't include San Clemente? If you don't have the reason, there's probably not a good reason to go to fight over it. And teaching prophecy for me is very frustrating, because I like to be comprehensive. That's that teacher part in me. I want to make sure you got it all, that I somehow encapsulated it in this lovely little easy to understand chart, box, graph with markers and indicators, and nobody could miss it. And I fussed all weekend long about starting this portion of Daniel, because it's just not possible to do that. The elements and indicators are a few and far between, and lots of different opinions about them. When I come to a section where I have an opinion about something, and it's going to happen right off the bat, because the framework with which I look through the telescope is an opinion, I'll tell you that. I will also tell you that there are lots of other people who don't agree with that. I happen to have been reading a commentary last night. I chose it because this particular guy goes, well, so-and-so thinks this, and so-and-so thinks that, and so-and-so thinks he's crazy because of this. And in a paragraph, it'll drive you absolutely crazy because it gives you 12 opinions. But I did that to remind myself, hey, you don't come across as if you got all the answers, because it's very, very hard to have all the answers in understanding the predictive element of prophecies. So with that in mind, we're going to jump into chapter 7, and let me tell you some things that have changed, some things that have occurred as we start chapter 7. First off, there's a transition in this book now from concentrating on what's going to happen to the Gentiles. Remember in chapter 2, we saw the big person and, you know, the head referred to Babylon and then Medo-Persians and then Greece and then Rome. Those are all Gentile countries. Once we started the chapter 7, a country that doesn't really have a large world presence at this time is going to become very large in the scene of the predictive what's coming, and that's Israel. So once we hit chapter 7 forward, Israel starts propping its head up. Ooh, important things going to happen with Israel. At this time, in this situation when Daniel was alive, Israel was nothing in terms of world power. It had been wiped out. The Babylonians had taken them exile. It's certainly no world power. But it begins to be seen in the telescope as you look forward. Remembering, too, that in chapters 1 through 6, they actually involved historical episodes. Somebody would have a dream, and they'd want Daniel to interpret it. And Daniel wrote 1 through 6 in the third person. He did this, and he did that, and he did this, and she did that. When you get to chapter 7, the episodes of historical events really kind of stop. And what starts happening is there's that predictive element that's coming in the form of Daniel receiving dreams, and he interprets his own dreams. And so it starts to be a first-person discussion. I had this happen. I had that happen. I saw this. The angel told me this interpretation. In chapter 7-2, we get kind of a commentary, if you will, on chapter 2. Chapter 2 being the description of a bunch of elements to a man having to do with the unfolding of the Gentile nations. Chapter 7 comes along and is kind of a commentary on chapter 2. Chapter 2, the description of the man, the guy at the head being made of gold and his feet being made of iron, is really written of history from man's perspective. And you know, it looked pretty glorious, you know, and started out with a head of gold and moving to this and moving to that, and whoa, man is, you know, doing a pretty good job of unfolding human history. But when you look at the four beasts that are going to show up in chapter 7, it shifts the focus. It's more from God's perspective on history, and it's not nearly so glorious. God sees the imperfections. God sees the brutality, the immorality, and all the things that go into the human experience. And so the description of the unfolding of history is not nearly as glorious. It takes a different tone. Now let me have a word, too, about symbolism in prophecy. Where we can, we interpret symbolism by letting Scripture interpret Scripture. So if somewhere else a lion means such and such, and somewhere else in our Scripture a lion means so and so, then it's likely when we find the lion in our passage, it probably is a symbol of such and such. So you use Scripture to interpret, and to the greatest ability possible, I'll try to do that. But nobody knows for sure. And there are oftentimes, as I was going through this last night, I said to Barb, you know, somebody's going to ask me, well, what happened? Why not the three horns? And I'm going to look at them and go, I don't have a clue. Because I don't know. It's a symbol of something I don't get. And no scholar that I can refer to is going to satisfactorily answer my question so I can answer yours. So symbolism has to be taken with a little grain of salt, too. It has to be taken in a, yes, we think we mean that because we've got parallel scriptures to speak to it, but I can't say it for positive sure. The chronology of this, the date of this vision, is about 553 BC, 14 years, if you will, before the feast of Belshazzar in chapter 5. It actually chronologically happens between chapter 4 and 5. And I understand last week somebody asked the question, why didn't God rank the Bible in chronological order? I don't know. Probably for emphasis, probably for the opportunity to highlight, you know, certain things. But Daniel's not the only place where things are not in chronological order. And, you know, the Western mindset, again, likes to go from A to Z, left to right, capitals, smalls, you know. We like it in nice, neat, logical patterns. The Eastern mindset doesn't work that way. The Eastern mindset is a spiraling kind of way of engulfing and grasping truth. So I don't know why God didn't put it in chronological order, but he didn't. We're studying it as it shows up in our Bible, and I'm trying to be faithful to tell you, oh, this fits in over here. So scene one in chapter 7 has to do with Daniel having a dream, a vision, about some beasts. And those beasts are described for us in the first 7 verses, and then he interprets it towards the end of the chapter in verses 17 and 18. It's a scene, let me set it for you, it's a scene of a vast ocean, speaking of and reflecting of, you know, human history, people, the unfolding of what is going through in human history. The ocean is producing that, and it's breaking forth, if you will, and out of that sea of rather tumultuous human experience, there are 4 beasts that are going to come out of the ocean. And those 4 beasts are the lion, the bear, the leopard, some translations call it the panther, and the one that's unnamed, the 4th one. So let's dive into chapter 1, scene 1, verses 1 through 7, the scene of the ocean and these 4 beasts coming forth. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dreams down and he related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night. Behold, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the 4 great beasts were coming out from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, the 2nd one, resembling a bear, was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs were in his mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." After this, I kept looking, and behold, there was one like a leopard, which had on his back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying, and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. But stop right there and drop down to verses 17 and 18 when he gets to interpreting it. He says, "These great beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desire to know the exact meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with his feet." And I'm going to stop right there. We'll get into that 4th beast in a minute. Let me outline the 4 beasts for you. I put it on your notes and tried to be helpful as much as could be possible. The first one's the lion. The lion is really a symbol of the empire of Babylon, very similar to the head in chapter 2. A lion is a very common representation both in expressions from that culture and also in our Bible. The lion standing is representing, you know, the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar's power. Remember, he's the one that ended up with a little time outside chewing grass. So the lion standing up is the idea that, you know, his wings were plucked, which is what's described in here. But at some point, there was some restoration. And I gave you some passages in Jeremiah that will take you to passages that talk about lions and lions having a wing, or being winged, and that those lions representing the nation of Babylon. So the unfolding of human history, starting at the point of Babylon, described by the lion. In verse 5, then, is the bear. And it is a symbol, to most scholars, of the Medo-Persian Empire. It was powerful and it was ferocious, but a little less majestic than the Babylonians, and a little less swift. It didn't move and conquer as quickly, certainly less glorious. And many writers believe that the 3 ribs that are being talked about being chewed on were 3 major battles that the Medo-Persians had with Babylon, Libya, and Egypt. Now, there are some that argue that this isn't the Medo-Persians, that it's just the Persians or maybe even the Greeks. And the reason various arguments are made for the interpretation of which point in human history this animal is referring to is if you don't want to have any predictive element to the Bible, if you want it to all be just history, which is a lot easier than the way you and I take it. You and I take that there are many passages of predictive elements in God's Word, that He has made promises and that they are either did come true or are going to come true. But if we want to live just lives of no understanding that God is God and God is moving and doing, and we'll conclude as he has said certain things, if we want to take the whole predictive element out, when we outline the flow of human history, we'll outline it a little different so it looks like history rather than prediction. Does that make sense to you? So in this case, I'm taking it to be the Medo-Persians. In verse 6, we have the leper. And that is the symbol of the Greek Empire, I believe. As you know, Alexander the Great was unbelievably swift in all of his conquests. And at the end of his death, his empire was divided four ways among his four generals. Now, some believe that the four referred to in our Bible refer more to the four corners of the earth and therefore to everyone. Again, kind of mushing it out rather than coming into a specific interpretation that it's the Greeks. I think it's the Greeks. I think it parallels very easily with chapter 2 and is the Greek empire. And that leads us to the fourth beast, the one that's not named. It's kind of nondescript. There'd been nothing like it before. It's not, he's not describing it because he can't, he's not describing it because he really can't describe it. It's like, whoa, what is this? You know, I've seen bears, I've seen lions, I've seen leopards, but I, whoa, what, that's a, And so the nondescript is not meant to be, it's not remarkable, but it's just so remarkable, he doesn't really know how to write it. It does, however, symbolize great strength and great organization, and obviously something that's going to last and have a very large, meaningful impact on human history. He just doesn't know quite what to call it. The fourth beast is really the focus of a great portion of these dreams. And that's why in your notes I broke it out separately. In verses 7 and 8, which we just read, he's talking about this one. And then the interpretation starts right where we left off a moment ago in verse 19. So let me start with 19 and then we'll read down to 26. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came. And we'll go back and look at the Ancient of Days, which shows up in verse 9 just a moment ago. So I kept looking until the Ancient of Days came, and the judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus, he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, an eleventh one. And he will be different from the previous ten, and he will subdue those three kings, and he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given unto his hand for a time, times, and half a time. And then it goes, but the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion, that is the dominion of the little horn, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Now, in my opinion, the fourth beast represents the symbol of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire in Daniel 2 and in other places is described as symbolizing, or that iron symbolizes the Roman Empire. The grip of iron, the force of iron, the ruthlessness of iron. The Roman Empire was different than any other empire that had arrived to that day. The Greek Empire, having conquered large sections of the world, was not ruled in the same way that the Roman Empire was. And it came to its heyday in about 1117, and about 300 years beyond that, it rises in its unbelievable power and ruthlessness in its destruction of people and civilizations until it reaches its peak and essentially ceases about 476 AD. So when we get to the fourth beast, the interpretation is that it is a symbol of the Roman Empire. But something really interesting happens. And back to my comment at the beginning of the lesson about the telescope. When Daniel's having this vision, it's as if he's looking through the telescope and he sees the Babylonians, check, Medo-Persians, check, Greeks, check, Romans, check. And it's as if then a large span of time goes by. He doesn't know it. He's just looking in the telescope. He doesn't see the calendar flipping by quickly, 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 and it arrives on another date. And now what he sees is not, he sees the 10 horns that were associated with the Roman Empire, but then down through time, and he hits another horn. Part of the Roman Empire, kinda, but he has no sense of how many flips of the calendar pages have gone by as he's looked forward. It's not the next Friday, it might be, you know, 1,000 Fridays forward. And that's where it becomes tricky, because now there's a sense of, are we in the Roman Empire? Obviously not. It peaked in 476. We're in 2009. You know, there's a lot of time in there. Is there a Roman Empire today? Well, no, there isn't. Some interpreters, some biblical scholars believe that there will be something called the Revised Roman Empire, that there will be a group of nations that rise up, and they use the ten horns, as a symbol that there will be 10 conglomerates, if you will, that come together, and out of that revived, like the Roman Empire was, devouring and strong and inclusive, and out of that empire will come another horn. Not this, the original 10, but another horn. And that other horn has descriptions for us in this passage. So let me just pause a moment and say this, that the first description of the beast being the Roman Empire and the reference to the 10 horns is likely a reference to the 10 major emperors who ruled Rome. And if you just open a regular old history book and go to look, you're going to find a list of 10 major bad guys who ruled Rome and who were vicious in their vicious in the way that they treated conquered nations, and certainly vicious in the way they treated the beginning part of Christianity, and the attacks were malicious and awful and terrible. And some believe that it doesn't refer to actually 10, you know, 10 emperors or 10 sections or 10, you know, seasons of the Roman Empire, but more just the sense of completeness, 10 being a number that might be interpreted as 10. Some Christians today believe that 10 is referring to some coming empire, and that it will have, like I said a moment ago, these 10 conglomerates that are a part of it. And many look to the European common market, especially 15, 20, 25, 30 years ago. It began with 6 nations, and when it got to 10, I want you to know that every biblical scholar that took that position was going crazy, because, hey, we got 10, it's in the common market, it's here, the Revised Roman Empire. Well, does anyone know how many nations are currently in the European Common Union, as it's called today? 27, actually, according to the thing last night. Thank you. I don't know. Maybe you're right. She's saying 23. I'm saying 27. In either case, it's not 10. Does that mean it couldn't still be the European Common Union, or Common Market, as it was called before? Sure, it could. Could they all run away and not be a part of that? Yes. Only, I think, 6 of them buy into the common money system. I think only 6 of them are using euros as a primary form of currency. But my point is I don't know, and I can't determine, and I can't say to you, oh, look through the telescope, yes, that little horn, the 11th horn, is coming out of a revived Roman Empire that's going to be the European Common Market. I can't tell you that. I know that there are many that believe in that way. It's just a way of describing how a empire at the time of this event that occurs is similar to the viciousness, the gripping, the control that Rome had over the then known world. That much I can tell you in relationship to the similarity. The entire course of human history, from the beginning point until the end, when Christ steps up and says, no, I'm ruling and reigning now. Physically, I'm taking over government. From the point of the beginning of efforts to have governments through to the end when Christ stands up and says, enough is enough. I've just elected myself. The inauguration is now taking place. That span of time, none of us know how long it is. What we see happening when he looks through and sees the first three beasts and gets to the fourth, it's fast forward to the end, to the time when Christ stands up and says, it's now my inauguration. How long is in between the time of the Roman Empire and the time when Christ is going to stand up and respond to that little horn? I don't know. I know that according to many of the New Testament passages, it is not far away. I know that once Israel was granted land in, 1948, from the moment they had a land, all of the prophecies related to Israel were checked off. Check, 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 check. So there is, in my understanding, no biblical prophecy yet to be fulfilled, awaiting fulfillment until Christ could return. But I'm telling you, at this point, he's just looking forward, going down through human history, and then lands on the place where the little horn stands up and starts the beginning of the end. Am I with you? Are you with me? Is it better or important? Yeah, okay. Let's talk about the little horn. He shows up in verse 8, which we already read, and the verses we just went through. He also shows up a couple of other places. And I want to show you them. Turn to Daniel 11, just for a second. Daniel 11:36. He is referring to the same person here. And he says, then the king, this king of this revived kind of like Roman Empire, will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, small g, and will speak monstrous things against the God, capital G, of gods, and it will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. The interesting thing that Daniel's getting a glimpse of is the arch enemy of God is going to take on the personhood of what we will come to know as the Antichrist. And that Antichrist is going to be vicious and have his day in the sun. But in the end, the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. The role of the little horn is to draw attention to himself and no attention to God. And another characteristic of this is found in 2 Thessalonians. Turn there, if you will, with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he kind of gets a title. The Antichrist gets a title, an interesting title. 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll look at verses 9 and following. 2 Thess 2. Some of you got a blank look on your face. I knew that was going to happen when we got into prophecy. We'll just have to stay together for a few weeks and try to work it through. Anyway, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. I'll back up to verse 8. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The description is he's lawless and he's full of deception. When you look at this little horn that's described for us in chapter 7 of Daniel, what you see is a person that has human characteristics. Remember, he said it had, the scripture says he had eyes like man and he spoke, he had a mouth that speaks. Daniel's seeing a beast, but a beast of human form. The Antichrist, while part of the Trinity of Satan, does take on a physical form. He is a person. He's going to walk the earth. He's going to have eyes like men. He's going to have a mouth that speaks. He is part of the Trinity of evil, but he nonetheless is going to have some human form. He's going to become, if you will, a king during this revived, like the Roman Empire. He's going to be given a position of great accolades. He's gonna solve all of our problems. He's gonna step to the plate of human history and say, look to me and I will fix it for you. And the first portion of the 7 years of his reign, quote unquote, he comes across with pretty mild mannered, nice guy, let me help you, lots of deception. Lots and lots of deception. And there is a point in which, during the time of his quote-quote reign, which is a seven-year period, that in the middle he kind of takes off his mask and goes, aha, guess who I really am? And then all hell in every sense breaks loose. And the tribulation period that we normally call the tribulation will then it will be revealed that, oh, this deception, this fakey stuff in the first 3.5, whoa, look who he really is. He makes war with the saints. Excuse me. He said, the scripture in that passage says he changes time and law. You know, he's going to remake human history, or human culture, rather. And he's going to grab the attention of the world by describing and screaming, peace, peace. I will make it so we have peace. Now, who doesn't want peace? We live in a world, even right this minute, that if someone stood up and said, hey, I can solve all the problems of the world, and I can provide peace, peace, peace everywhere with just the expression of my power, human beings are going to rally behind it. Whoa, that's great. Let's stop this, whatever. And that's exactly what he's banking on during that time, the remaking, if you will, of human culture. Now, it's kind of important to look at this time and times and all that stuff. Time, according to Daniel chapter 4, verse 25, a time is an indicator of a year. So when Daniel says it happened for a time, he's saying it happened for 1 year. So what's described here is that this is a time, times, two of them, and a half a time. So 1 year plus 2 years plus a half year. How long is that? 3.5 years. So he is at this point, or as it says in Revelation 13, 42 months, just a different way of expressing the same time frame. It is my conviction that the little horn is clearly the Antichrist, and that he is demonstrating from the beginning of what you will come to know as the tribulation, the seven-year period just before the cataclysmic events that will close off the end of this age, are all orchestrated and focused on this little horn. But this is a little horn who's taken great pains to make sure all the attention, accolades, and indeed worship come his direction. So all that happens in scene one. Scene one, Daniel's vision, he sees the ocean, out of it comes these four beasts, it unfolds, if you will, human history, until it gets that telescopic effect, flies forward into the future, and out of it comes one more horn, and he spends a little bit of time telling us about that little horn. Now, I want you to slip back to verse 9 of chapter 7, because scene 2 opens, if you will. Contrasting with the chaos that's the description of what's coming out of the great ocean, now you're going to get a description of what's happening in the throne room of God. Not the chaotic unfolding of human history, fumbling around, various people having control, different kinds of control, leading up to and including the person of the Antichrist thumbing his nose at God. Yeah, scene two is, wait a minute, let's just remind you for a moment, there is something else going on somewhere else. And the somewhere else is the throne room of God. Look at verse 9. Daniel says, I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now just stop and think about that. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. Enough. Enough. You know? His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing in the coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. And myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Whoa! She said, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's exactly right. On the one hand, the chaos of human history running its course, with men trying to thumb their nose at the Creator himself. At some point, Daniel gives us a picture of, whoa, wait a minute. Hold on a second. I want you to turn to two passages in Revelation. Go to Revelation 4 first. Revelation chapter 4. By the way, it's Revelation, not Revelations. Pet peeve. Chapter 4, verses 2 to 11, we get another little look at this throne room. Actually, I want you to look at chapter 1 first. You're in Revelation, look at 1. 1 verses 14 and 15 first. John's taken up in a vision, and in verse 12 he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head was, and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held 7 stars, and it goes on from there. Now chapter 4, verses 2 to 11. John keeps going, and he says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third like a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. What Daniel gets a peek of is the amazing scene in contrast with the chaos of the ocean, of the revealing human history of the throne room of Almighty God. And this scene is so different, in such juxtaposition to the unfolding of the evil and immorality and the self-centeredness of the unfolding of human history. It snaps over to God Himself. And in that, there are a few things that I wanted to point out. First off, the throne. The throne is, you know, the place of the sovereign, and no one sits in the throne. You don't get to do that. Yeah, you don't mess around with the throne. The one who has the right to sit there is the one who is sovereign, and only God. There's a description here that kind of plays and sounds like the first chapter of Ezekiel, where the throne is really a chariot, and the chariots have wheels of fire. I don't know how that works. I don't know how a throne with a chariot that looks like a chariot that has wheels that are wheels within wheels, Ezekiel says, and they're turning and they're full of fire. I don't know. But it is the throne room, and God is sitting on it. He's wearing white garments, and clearly the white is in reference to purity, to holiness. No one else gets to wear pure white. I know when we get married we wear white, but if really the standard was holiness, if you're not holy you can't wear white. We're all wearing pink and yellow and blue on our wedding days because there's not a person alive that can declare that they're sinless. But here, the great sovereign God sitting on the Almighty throne is wearing white. Fire is often a picture of power and majesty and control. And all that is happening here, a vast multitude, thousands upon thousands. I was looking at the crowd in the mall today, and you know they're going to estimate a couple million people or so are out on the mall in Washington. Okay, a couple million, and passionate and excited to be there. Can you just for a second imagine what it's going to be like to be in front of the throne room of God? That thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads are standing before Him, and then the court sat. Meaning, it's court's in session. It's like, you know, when they dum 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 dum, everybody rises and then he hits it, and you know, now we come to order, and he sits down. At the point he sits down, the business of the court begins. That's exactly what is being described here. And the books were opened. Now, what books? What are they talking about? Well, in Luke chapter 10 and verse number 20, the writer of Luke is telling us that the deeds of men are being recorded in a book. If you're still in Revelation, I want you to go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, and we'll get a New Testament parallel to this scene. Chapter 20, and we'll look at a couple of different places in it. In the first couple of verses, he says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him up for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it, so that they could not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And then if you let your eyes drop down to about verse 12, Satan's been chained up for a while. Here we go to what's commonly known as the great white throne of Christ, or great white throne of God. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged of the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If any man's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The great white throne of God, the culmination of it all, the end all of end alls, when the books are open, and really the issue is, what did you do with my son? What did you do with my son? Was there in the Old Testament a looking forward to the Messiah by faith, putting their confidence in what God was going to do for them? Or was it New Testament period, when we looked back by faith to what God did provide by allowing his son to become the Messiah and suffer and die and on my behalf have the sins of the world placed on him, at which point his sacrifice was acceptable to God and my name was put in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, the point here is that Daniel sees it. He sees the unfolding of human history and he sees the culmination. And the culmination is not man-centered. The culmination is God-centered. The unfolding of human history, yeah, lots of claim to fame. No matter what period it is, no matter what ruling empire or empires it is, lots of claim to fame. But when we get to the great white throne, there's no claim to fame. There's only one standard, and the standard of holiness is what's used. Now back to Daniel just for a second. There's one other person in this second scene that's mentioned. And he's mentioned in verses 13 and 14, and then again in the latter part, verse 22 and 27. 13 and 14. He says, I kept looking in the night visions. He's continuing to look at the throne room of the Ancient of Days on the throne. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is the son of man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So the question is, who's this son of man? Well, from my perspective, it's a pretty easy answer. All you've got to do is go into the New Testament and, for example, stop in the book of Matthew. And over and over and over and over again, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son of Man. Look at the gifts that were given to him, the gifts of dominion and glory and kingdom. The tail end of the Lord's Prayer denotes that he has all power and dominion and glory forever. Amen. The Son of Man, in conjunction with the Ancient of Days, does the book opening and the actual throne room scene. Jesus Christ is clearly seen in it. Well, what's the effect of this vision? Can you just imagine you having this vision? First off, I wouldn't get out of bed. I would be shaking. I would be crying. I would be shocked. I would be fearful. There's no casualness to this. I always get a little nervous when some people start telling me that, Jesus talked to them this morning. You know, while they were brushing their teeth, they had this kind of conversation. Every place in the Bible, when people had an encounter with God or a theophany or a Christophany, their reaction was to fall on their face. They're shaking, they're passing out, they're not casual, they're not, you know, morning Jesus, how are you, good to see you, while they're brushing their teeth. So look at his reaction, verse 28, at this point their revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. No kidding. Can you imagine going to his dinner party that night and saying, hey guys, guess what vision I had? Not so. He is hiding it in his heart. He realizes the serious weightiness of what God's just revealed to him. He's overwhelmed by it, as any would be. Now, when I finished the lesson and I looked at it, I said, well, that's the effect that it had on Daniel. What effect does it have on us? And I really came up with three kinds of questions I want to leave you with today. The first question is, you know, does what Daniel revealed for us in any way challenge the mental picture you have of God? You see, in our culture, because Christ has provided himself as our brother, which he describes himself in some places, or as he describes himself in the 8th chapter of Romans as our papa, our daddy, he is describing a desire to have a relationship that is very familiar, very relational, very my friend, he wants to be my friend. God has come down and entered into the sphere of my world and wants to know about me. We're BFFs. We're BFFs, you know, me and God. The problem with that, although all of those things are true, and he has described himself that way, they can, if we're not careful, diminish the holiness of God. And when we diminish the sense of our recognition of his holiness, we get into a little bit too casual with our own sin. When you've got God up there as the holy, righteous, one and only, Ancient of Days, standing, then sitting, and now courts in session, that's going to cause a response out of you that's a little different than, he's my buddy, he's my pal. So, you know, my question is, what kind of mental picture do you have of God? And if you've gotten a little casual in your understanding of his majesty, spend some time in Daniel 7 and in Revelation 1 and 4 and remind yourself of what, you know, the Almighty God is indeed like. And the second mental picture I ask you is, what do you have of Satan? Is your mental picture of Satan a little guy running around in a red suit with a little pitchfork? If it is, you've missed the whole boat. Because what's being introduced to us as the little horn now here is part of the trinity of evil, the Antichrist, and he and the other two parts of the trinity of evil, of making up of Satan and the evilness of him, that is not something to be casual about. That is something to be very fearful of. That is something to be very careful about. I know in my own life I have a great, it's beyond respect, it's fear of things associated with Satan. I don't like having casual conversations about, do you believe Satan can indwell believers or not? I know a lady and she floated around the room and Satan is, that's a very casual approach to something that scares the bejeepers out of me. You know, some people will talk about the ocean, and they'll say, I have a very healthy respect for the ocean. What they really mean is, I'm scared to death of the ocean. Well, I have a very healthy respect, and I would encourage you to have a similar, very healthy respect for who Satan is and what his intentions are. His intentions are to destroy. His intentions are to destroy your marriage. His intentions are to destroy your relationship with the kids, destroy your children. It's a fight. It's a be alert. It's a Ephesians 6. Make sure you got all the armor on because he's out to attack. It's not a guy running around in a red suit with a pitchfork. It's the evil that wants to destroy and not to be taken casually. And lastly, I ask the question: are you ready to stand before the Ancient of Days? You know, there is a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And when that occurs, whether it happens now willingly because you come to an understanding of who Christ is and you place your faith and trust in him, or it happens then begrudgingly, it will happen. this scene, these kinds of throne rooms, this kind of judgment, books open, this is a serious matter to be considered. And to be considered not only for ourselves, but for all of those that we love. You know, am I ready to stand before the Ancient of the Days? And I will tell you that based on my understanding of Scripture and my trust in Jesus Christ, yes, I am ready to stand. Because when I get to that point, I'm not standing in my own righteousness. I'm going to have a coat on, a coat of armor on, and it's going to say Christ on the outside. Because the books are going to be open, and when it comes to my page, it's not going to have, you know, the glorious recountings of Sherry World's life. It's going to have a smear of blood across it. And all of the sin of my life is covered by that blood. And when we get to the page, my name's there and the blood's there. Yahoo! But what about my brothers or my uncles or my sisters or my next door neighbors or the gal you work with? Because when you really think about this throne room of the Ancient of Days, it changes the way you encounter life. No matter how important some things may seem, the more important things are we preparing our children to stand before the Ancient of Days? Are we doing our best to prepare our neighbors or our friends or our family members? It's to be taken seriously. And there is probably no more serious chapter in the Bible than the introduction to the latter part of Daniel in Daniel 7. So let's pray together. Lord God, I do need to be reminded regularly and have my mental picture of you adjusted to a higher and a holier and a more awesome and a scarier in a respectful kind of way scene. I need to know and apply regularly the reality of you're in charge. And I thank you for that reminder this week as I looked at chapter 7. Also, Lord, I need to be reminded of the serious and awfulness of Satan and his plan to destroy, and take that seriously, to bind up those that I love and care for with prayer, and to be an instrument to share your word wherever possible, because the enemy is out to destroy. And Father, that when we think about being ready for the awesomeness of these kinds of judgments, Lord, that we're hiding in you, and yet we want to make sure that our loved ones and people that we know and care about and nations around the world would have a chance to put their faith in you. Let us be active in sharing the gospel locally and around the world, so that multitude and multitude can all shout as they do in Revelation 4, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God in the throne room." And I pray it in Christ's name. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.